Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, I would be glad to talk to you anytime in the coming hour. The format is generally you call and we talk, and you can call if you have a question related to any religious or biblical topic, anything related to your Christian life or Christian doctrine or Christian problems you have with reconciling passages in the Bible, whatever. Feel free to call. We'll talk about those things. If you are of another category, someone who doesn't have a question but maybe is dissatisfied with an answer that was given to a previous question on the show, and you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that, you can do that here also. And you can do so with as much of a warm welcome as if you called with a question of your own. You're welcome to call to balance comment or to contradict if you wish. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And sometimes we have all our lines full at the beginning of the program. Right now we have all our lines empty. And if you'd like to call right away, this is a great time to get through. Sometimes it's not so easy. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. And I want to... I want to just say this. I have not yet set it up, but I might as well give a heads up to our listeners in Oregon, in the Portland area. You know, I come there once in a while. I speak usually on a Friday night in McMinnville, Oregon, and on a Saturday night in Camas, Washington. I have not cleared this. It's kind of a last-minute decision, but I'm coming down to Portland next weekend for a wedding for a good friend on Saturday. And so this afternoon I'm going to hopefully set up that I will come down on Friday night to speak in McMinnville and possibly in Camas on Saturday evening. That'd be this coming weekend. It has not been set up. It's a last-minute idea. I'll be making the phone calls today, later, to decide, and I will announce tomorrow whether this is going to happen or not. But for those of you in the Portland area, just a heads-up that we are definitely thinking about that. I definitely will be in Portland for a wedding on the weekend, but I may also be able to line up these meetings in the normal places. More on that as the week wears on. Let's talk to Dominique in Salinas, California, first of all. Hi, Dominique. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Man, I get nervous just as soon as I get on the phone to call you. Just, man,
me
my
too.
Heart starts racing and everything.
I'm nervous, too, so we're fine. We're in the same boat.
Okay. So I got a comment, semi-disagreement with you.
Okay.
First let me say that, and I've been rehearsing this for a while because it's been a while since I wanted to call you.
Okay.
Let me say I appreciate your ministry. I love you. I admire your faith and all of that. Your website is great, awesome. I'm on the same path as you. So with that said, my disagreement is one time I heard you call, you talked to some caller called and said he didn't like the church that you were, he disagreed with something that the pastor said or something like that. And the advice you gave him was you like haphazardly just said, you know, look for another church. And to me, it's like, man, that's super scary, you know?
Why is that scary to you?
Because, you know, the Lord, I believe, when I first got converted, I got on my knees. I didn't know nothing about church or nothing like that, Christianity, nothing. I just knew that, you know, things happened in my life where I told the Lord, like, audibly, things happened in my life, and I just told the Lord, hey, I'm going to serve you, you know, that's it, I'm giving my life to you, so... Mm-hmm. All I knew was to pray, to read, and, you know, a week of that, a month of that, and I said, Lord, I want you to take me to church, you know? I prayed that, and then, like, 2 days later, somebody invited me to church, and this was an apostolic church where now, you know, I love the brothers and the sisters that are there, you know? They're like my family, you know? I've built a relationship and all that.
Sure.
And even though I don't agree with a lot of things that my pastor and the whole assembly, you know, teaches or whatever, it doesn't mean that I don't love them. you know, and that's not my family or whatnot, and I wouldn't, I just, man, that's just scary for me to leave, you know, and so it's just like the way you just told the guy, just, well, you need to look for another church. And another thing is that, you know, I've prayed over the years, and just recently, actually, that the Lord would help my pastor, you know, to see things more clearly or whatnot, give him more wisdom and help mm-hmm. him to read his Bible more, this and that. And, man, I'm telling you the truth. It's just like, wow, the Lord just, he did it. You know, he, things like, okay, for instance, he was preaching out of the Old Testament like forever. Like, it's like, man, dude, preach the New Testament. I asked the Lord to, and man, wouldn't you know it, the next time we went to service, he's preaching from the New Testament from, like, for a whole week, you know?
Yeah, and, well, that's great.
Yeah, so I don't know. I just have that disagreement. I don't know.
Well, you know, I don't remember the exact phone call you're referring to, so I can't really remember.
Yeah, it's been a while.
You know, what the man's circumstances were. I certainly would recommend that some people change churches. I don't recommend that everybody change church when they disagree. It depends, I think, on a number of factors, including the one you brought up. The one you brought up is that you're very integrated socially in the community of your church, and you've got relationships with people there that are important to you, more important than perhaps peculiarities of doctrine or practice. And frankly, I think that's good. I think church should be that way. I think people should have relationships that transcend differences of opinion, and therefore differences of opinion in such cases should not cause you to leave your church. There are people, however, in different circumstances. I don't remember the circumstance of the caller, since I don't know which call you're referring to, but there are certainly people who maybe they don't have such relationships built up in the church, or even they do, but the differences are such that they're actually causing a wedge in those very relationships. That is, the church is maybe following some way that is either morally or philosophically abhorrent to the conscientious believer who's there.
Yeah.
And, you know, they don't want to leave the church. They want the church to you know, become the kind of church they can stay in with their family. But they find that even because the church is, you know, standing for certain things they don't agree with, they find that even their relationships there are damaged because the people in the church are, you know, following with what the church is saying, even though it may be unscriptural and important. Now, there are small differences, and there are big differences. I certainly think that I don't think anyone should leave a church over a small difference. But over a large difference, it may be important. I mean, if you're going to stay in a church with certain convictions that are trampled on every time you go to church so that you're feeling, you know, you're feeling critical and you're feeling dissatisfied and so forth because the church is doing something you believe is unscriptural. Well, it's better to find a church that you don't feel that way about, rather than to continue to be there with a critical attitude. Now, obviously, some people have a critical attitude when they shouldn't. I mean, some people are hypercritical.
Yeah.
If I had picked that up from a caller, if it sounded to me like they were kind of a hypercritical person, I would have told them to just grow up, you know, and learn to get along. But, there's all kinds of different circumstances. There's all kinds of different circumstances. Sometimes people should leave the church they're in. Sometimes they shouldn't.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. I just thought when I heard it, I was like, man, Steve, you know, because I love you, man, and I appreciate your show, and I know you got wisdom, and you're full of the Holy Ghost and all that good stuff. And I thought, man, why wouldn't you just tell him to pray first, you know, just pray and ask the Lord, and instead of, well, I think you should just look for another church. I mean, I don't know. I just thought,
well, let me tell you something about that. I mean, in some cases, the church, the problems that a person has with the church are not something where the pastor's just making a decision and God just needs to help nudge him a little ways, like you were talking about, where he's been teaching only through the Old Testament for too long and he needs to teach the New Testament. So you prayed, and lo and behold, he begins to teach through the New Testament. That's great. Some people's differences with church are much more systemic. That everything about the denomination, what it stands for, is moving in a direction that's unbiblical. And, you know, you'd almost have to pray that the church would leave the denomination or something. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray. I mean, people should pray about everything. But there are some prayers which, I mean, the Bible, I don't think the Bible indicates that every prayer is going to be answered. There are factors that determine which prayers are going to be answered or which are not.
Sure.
And, yeah, but you can always pray, and if you're praying in the will of God with faith, you'll see some change.
Yeah.
But there might be other people in the church praying for things to stay the same or to go a direction you don't want it to go. I'm just saying that Christians do disagree with each other about a lot of things, and they should be able to fellowship with each other in spite of their disagreements. But there are some disagreements that are significant enough that they spoil the whole experience for you at church. And now your situation, you've got a good experience in your church, but would you be of, like, when you think of the other churches you know of in town, would you suggest that all of them are as good as yours?
No, I don't know.
Right.
I wouldn't know, you know.
Yeah, right. You've only been in that one. Oh, you've only been that one. But there's a wide variety of churches. Some of them are better than others. And yours might be very acceptable. But some people are in churches that are very unacceptable. They don't preach the gospel. They don't follow scripture. You know, they... some of them don't even have pastors that believe in Christ or in the Bible. So, I mean, each individual who finds himself in a church has to decide for himself whether this is a church that's worth working on or a church they have to leave. Martin Luther, for example, tried to reform the Roman Catholic Church. It wouldn't reform, and so he left it, you know, and of course he ended up with a different movement. Sometimes that has to happen.
Sure. Okay, yeah, just like in my certain case, and like I said, I prayed and I asked the Lord, and then lo and behold, somebody invited me to church, and that didn't happen. Like, you know, I mean, I've never probably been invited in my whole life. And then this, I prayed,
yeah,
and then the Lord invited
good.
Me. I mean, some guy.
That sounds like an answered prayer.
Yeah, the Lord answered my prayer, right? And like I said, I never knew nothing about church or any Christianity or nothing like that. And so this is why I feel this way. You know, I feel that the Lord brought me there for a reason, you know.
Sure. Like,
and then I got, you know, brothers and sisters in there that I love and have a relationship with, whatnot. So.
Yeah, and there's a lot of other people like you who would certainly not leave their church because they know God brought them to that church. The relationships they have in that church are much too important to abandon over some difference of opinion of a minor sort. But other people find themselves more conflicted. You know, they've come to a church and they've become part of the church not because they felt a specific leading, but maybe they've tried several churches and this is the one they found they could tolerate or the one that seemed like it had the best thing going for them. And then they found out more about it after they got involved. And the things they found out about it tell them that the church is very compromised or the leaders are not even following the word of God at all.
Yeah.
And sometimes some of these churches are really big. I don't know if you go to a big church or a small church, but a small church is often capable of changing in ways that a large church is not going to change. But
we got about 200 people on a Sunday, so I don't know if that considers a big church or not. I don't know.
All right, Dominic. Well, your concern is taken under advisement.
Okay. Thank you, sir. I appreciate it.
All right, brother. God
bless
you. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Debbie calling from Lenton, Washington. Debbie, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, sir. I had a question. I've been married 14 years, and 10 of that, my husband was in prison. And we were married a year and a half before he went to prison. And he was in prison for raping my youngest daughter. Mm. And the whole 10 years he was there, I didn't believe that he raped my daughter. I couldn't believe that a loving person could do such a monstrous thing, so I was in denial for the whole 10 years.
Mm-hmm.
He got out, he came home, and we live together now, and my youngest daughter, you know, she's 25 now, lives on her own, I have a grandbaby, but she has accepted that I'm staying with him, and we, you know, visit, everything's fine with us. I still don't know if it happened or not, and my oldest daughter, three years older than her, is mad at me for staying with him, won't let me see my grandbabies, and now for probably the last year, I just can't be intimate with my husband. I still don't know the answer, and for a while I thought if he did, he paid for it, I have to forgive him, that's what I'm supposed to do. If I don't forgive him, the Lord's not going to forgive me. But I'm at the point now where I'm not happy. I don't have my children and my grandchildren in my life. And then, you know, being married with emptiness. You know, I'm 49. My husband will be 50 soon. I just don't know what to do. I don't know if I should stay or if I should go. And if I stay, this is it. I just feel there's a lot more quality of life that I'm missing out on, and I don't know what to do. I've been praying.
How long has your husband been out of prison now?
2 years.
And for 2 years, you've been living with him, and your children don't want you to be with him, right?
My oldest daughter doesn't want me to be with him. My youngest daughter, she's agreed that we're going to disagree, and she's forgiving me for staying with him.
She's the one that he allegedly raped?
Yes.
So she forgives him,
yes.
And she was the witness against him?
Yes, and my oldest daughter is she's not forgiving, and I brought them both up in church. They know about God. They're both saved, and I don't know what to do. I've been praying about it. I pray every day about it, but it just really hurts, and I don't...
Sure. I understand. Now, listen, your youngest daughter, she's forgiven him or just forgives you for staying with him?
I believe she's forgiving him as well as me for staying with him.
And she believes, but she still affirms that the crime happened.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And what does your husband actually say to that?
He has maintained all along it did not happen. He pled guilty just to get it over with. The DNA was inconclusive, so I have no solid proof.
What do you know about the character of your daughter and the character of your husband as far as their general credibility?
At the time, both my daughters are 3 years apart, but they were teenagers.
Mm-hmm.
And, I heard things. I heard my oldest daughter tell her, see, if you just go along with what I tell you, then we'll get rid of him. They didn't want me to be married. They wanted to be just me and them.
He's their stepdad, is that right? He's not their father. He's their stepfather.
Stepfather, correct.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
So
well,
that's why I said, I have to stay. This is terrible. I can't believe they've done this to him. I've got to stay. I'm his wife. I'm a Christian. We're not supposed to get a divorce. I have, and so the 10 years went by. He's home now. It's been 2 years since then. As far as him, he's great. You know, he works. He comes home. He doesn't do, I'm not saying he's perfect, but I have no complaints,
But you say you're having trouble with intimacy with him because you're wondering if this actually happened, but you don't really have any way of knowing.
Yes, I have a gnawing in my stomach where I don't know. So sometimes I can and sometimes I can't.
Okay.
And I don't understand. I don't know where to go to find the answer.
Well,
like I said,
it seems to me there's two problems here. One is your relationship with your older daughter, where she probably is in the wrong, but in this respect. I mean, she might be wise to not let her children be around your husband. If she believes he's a molester, she should keep her children away from him. But that wouldn't give her reason to keep the children away from you. In other words,
time that he's been in prison, I have visited with my kids. I've spent the night with them. And, we even had this conversation. When he comes home, you don't have to come to the house. I'll come to your house. I'll spend the weekend with you guys. We'll meet somewhere. Just let me see the kids,
And she won't agree to that?
No, she doesn't. The only way I can see the kids is if I divorce him.
Okay, so she's just trying to punish you. She's not really interested in protecting her children. She just wants to punish you because you're doing something she doesn't want you to do. So she's trying to control you by, holding the kids for ransom, as it were. Okay, so she's really quite in the wrong. Now, if she was just protecting the kids from a man who might be a sexual predator, I think she'd be very wise not to ever let the kids come around him. But it's different. That's different,
right.
Very different, yeah. So she's just trying to punish you and control you, unfortunately. The fact that the daughter who is the alleged victim has forgiven him, although she maintains her story, that's interesting, of course. I mean, it seems like the older daughter has taken up an offense for the younger daughter.
Yes.
That the younger daughter is not taking up. The younger daughter apparently has received grace to forgive because she's the one who allegedly was victimized. But the one who is not victimized is taking up the offense for the victim and does not have grace to forgive because God gives grace to victims but not to, you know, others outside who are intruding or meddling. But here's the thing. You do not know your husband to be guilty, but, of course, the question of your daughter maintaining her testimony against him is pretty significant because if she's forgiven, then she's not maintaining that testimony as some means of controlling you or getting him in trouble. He's already been in trouble. And yet, so, I mean, it seems to me that that raises serious suspicions about him. On the other hand, I don't know him. I don't want to be suspicious of a man I don't know who pleads his innocence because men can be falsely accused by stepdaughters. You know, I mean, I've never had a stepdaughter, but I know that there are stepfathers who molest their stepchildren, and there are stepchildren that falsely accuse their stepparents. So you're really in a hard spot, and you're in a spot that I can't solve here on the air. But the question is whether your husband is someone you can trust or not. Now, you said he seems like a good, honest man in other respects. You might just want to say to him, listen, you know, this is kind of tearing me up. You know, I mean, I want to believe you when you say you're innocent, but also, you know, there are testimonies against you, and I'm wanting to forgive you if you're guilty if you're repentant. But I really need to know for sure. Because the question in my mind is what interrupts our intimacy together. I really cannot fully feel comfortable in our relationship unless unless I'm sure I know the answer. And if you would tell me that you had done it but had repented and that heretofore you've just been too ashamed to mention it but you want to come clean, I could find a way to forgive you, although, of course, you'd never be around the grandchildren, but I could deal with that and decide what to do, but as long as I'm not sure that your denials are true, I'm not sure what to do. But see, this has to be handled by people face to face. This can't be handled on a radio program, because someone who can look your husband in the eye and talk to him man to man and see become convinced that he is telling the truth or not, that's the person who can set your mind at ease about this, not me.
We went through marriage counseling while he was in prison as well, and he's been out, the same people, and they are convinced that he is innocent. He has letters from the people in the prison that are convinced of his innocence, how can he fool everybody, you know?
Yeah, well, he could possibly, but the fact that he's got so many people convinced that he's innocent, people who don't have a dog in that race and who don't have thing to do with it.
Right.
I'm thinking that since you don't have any more children at home, right?
No.
Okay. Well, I'm not sure what to tell you because, I don't know him. But if marriage counselors thought he was innocent and the people who saw him in prison thought he was innocent, by the way, people in prison I would think would be more suspicious than anyone else because they know that every convicted criminal claims to be innocent. Your husband didn't even claim to be innocent. He pleaded guilty. But here his fellow prisoners believe he's innocent. I mean, that counts for something. I'm not saying it settles the matter. I think you're going to have to give him the benefit of the doubt until you've got more than one witness against him. You know, the Bible says, in the mouth of two or more witnesses shall every word be established. And no, in a court of law, under the law of Moses, no one could be convicted of a crime unless there were two witnesses, at least not of a heinous crime. And, you know, it sounds like your younger daughter still bears witness against him. And I don't want to say she's lying. She might even, who knows? I mean, who knows what has caused her to say it? He may have really done the deed, but we don't know that. And with only one witness against him and a great number of people who think he's innocent, and he's protesting that he is innocent, I think you should probably consider that he is innocent unless some other information against him can come up to show that he's lying. Because you are married to him, and you don't know him to have done any such thing. He might be an innocent man. And you shouldn't withhold yourself from it. I think until it can be determined that there's something he really did, I don't think he should be punished by you.
Right.
And if he really is innocent, he's already been punished a great deal simply by having spent time in jail for a crime he didn't commit. So
that's what I've thought about as well. You know, if he didn't, he's more than paid for anything he's ever done. If he did do it, he's already been punished too. So my thing was, I forgive him and I just go on with the marriage. But I don't get to see my grandbaby. And
that is hard. That is hard. And that is a problem that your daughter has got to work out. Now, is your daughter, the daughter who's withholding the children from you, does she profess to be a Christian?
Yes, she does. And I don't know how she can do that.
Does she go to a church?
Yes, she goes to church in Everett. And she knows that if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven.
Right. So, well, what I would say, if I were you, I would go to her pastor, you,
okay,
and maybe with her, take her along, so she doesn't think you're doing something behind her back. But
right,
you and she go to her pastor and explain that she thinks your husband has committed a crime that you're not sure that he has. But whether he has or not, you don't object to her distrusting him. But
right,
it seems irrational and unfair for her to keep you from seeing your grandchildren. And see what the pastor says about that. Because I think someone else has to get involved in this situation. It sounds like just you complaining to your daughter isn't going to fix it.
Right. Okay, well, thank you very much. And I listen to your show every day. And Lord willing, I'm going to continue to. I just wanted to, you know where in the Bible can I get some comfort, or can I get some explanation about this, or is there anywhere in there that...
Well, you already know the scriptures about forgiveness. You knew those before you called, and those would
yes,
be important ones.
Yes.
The idea of taking this kind of a matter to the church is something that really comes from Matthew chapter 18, verses
okay,
15 through 17. So, see, your daughter, whether she thinks of it this way or not, your daughter is sinning against you because she's holding you responsible for something you've never done. You've not
right,
done the wrong thing, and she's punishing you. That's an injustice, and therefore you're wronged. I'm sure you've complained to her about this. It has not done
yeah,
worked, right? So Matthew 18 indicates that this should eventually be brought to the attention of the church so that the church could intervene. The church should step up to the plate and say, you know, you should let your mother, you know, see the children. Maybe, you know, never around the stepfather. But...
and told her, you know, if she wants to supervise, whatever, just let me come over and visit for a while
yeah,
with the kids.
She's just angry at you, and she needs to not be.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you so much for the time. I really appreciate your help.
Okay, Debbie, sorry about your situation. It's always hard to hear about hard dilemmas in families, but they do exist. Hopefully
right,
this can be solved.
Yeah, thank you.
All right. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right. The next call is Steve from Portland, Oregon, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The name of the program is The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and our next caller is Steve from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks
Hi,
for calling.
Steve.
Hi.
Appreciate the opportunity. Hey, I was calling last week. You were talking about trust, and it seemed, I can't remember the situation now, but there was a circumstance in which it seemed you said that for that particular circumstance, or just in general, I wasn't sure that at some point you can't trust that person, and that's okay. And but I guess what I'm wondering is, number one is, what is your take on trust? And I guess I kind of look at it through 1 Corinthians 13 when it says, love always trusts. I kind of look at it more as an action. To preface would be to say you have a 16-year-old or a 17-year-old son or something who's already wrecked two cars, and then he wants to borrow, the parent's nice car or something like that, and then in the back of your mind you're like, you know, this kid might wreck this one too, but then you extend that trust, you say, okay, in my mind I don't trust you, but you know, I'm going to trust you physically by handing you the keys. You follow what I'm saying? So says.
Well, I understand the scenario, certainly. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, it's not that it says love always trusts. It says love believes all things. But even that is a hyperbole, because nobody should believe all things. For example, we shouldn't believe lies, or we shouldn't believe the devil, and we shouldn't believe con artists. I mean, there is certainly plenty in the scripture that indicates that the person who puts his trust in man is cursed. It says in Jeremiah 17, cursed is he who puts his trust in man. There, we should believe the best about people. If we love people, we will believe the best that we can about them. But the best that we can believe often is based on evidence. And I think we should trust people who have who there is some reason to trust. But there are many people who we shouldn't trust. I mean, the Bible says, beware of men. Do not trust every spirit. There are many false prophets and so forth. So it's clear that believe all things needs to be taken within a certain context. It doesn't mean be gullible or be undiscerning. Now, when it comes to trusting people who have been untrustworthy in the past, I don't believe that that's a question of love at all. I think I think trusting people and loving people are two different things. I think you should love people unconditionally, but you should trust people as they earn your trust, or at least as they have not earned your distrust. Confidence in a person, as in anything else, I think needs to be earned, because the Bible indicates we should believe what is true and not believe what is not true. To believe a lie is not a virtue. And therefore, you know, if somebody says, if you give me this money, I'll pay you back tomorrow. But you know that this person has gone around and borrowed money from everyone in town and has never paid any of them back. Then you have reason to believe they're lying to you. And therefore, you might give them the money, but you don't believe them. You know, you might not give them the money because maybe you just fear it's a bad stewardship to do that. The point is, relationships are complex things. We should always love people, even when they hurt us. But it doesn't mean we trust them not to hurt us again unless they repent. Trusting, it's not a virtue to trust people. It is a virtue to love them. But, like I said, the Bible says, cursed is he who puts his trust in man.
Right,
so,
I hope that, and I'm not sure if you're alluding to this, but I'm making a distinction between the action versus the feeling. Are you doing the same? And also, I'm looking at the NIV, which is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, which says always trust. And
so do you believe the NIV is a paraphrase in many cases, but do you believe that it was a good idea for Eve to trust Satan when he tempted her?
No, of course not.
Right, and there's obviously times when it's a very foolish thing to trust and not the right thing to do. So even if Paul had said, love always trusts, he actually said, love believes all things. But I mean, both statements are sweeping statements that sound as if they're, without any, they sound absolute. But that's how hyperboles are. A hyperbole is a statement that's stated as if it is absolute, but it's understood to be qualified, you know, in different circumstances, you know, it's in, and certainly this is a qualified one. I mean, when Jesus said that, if you ask anything, I will do it. There are other passages that qualify that, say, well, if we ask according to God's will, if you ask in faith or some other things like that. I mean, there are times when you ask and you don't get it. So sweeping statements, often have other parts of the Bible that qualify them and say, well, you know, this is true, except in this case or except in that case. But the Bible clearly teaches that men will deceive and that would be unwise to trust men unless, of course, they are faithful men. Now, you said, am I making a distinction between the feeling and the action? Maybe I'm not, and maybe I should. I mean, there is a sense in which, if my son wrecked two cars, let's say, and he said, Pa, give me another chance. You know, I need a car today, and I'm a more careful driver now than I was then. Well, I might in my heart not fully trust that he's going to get that car back safely. On the other hand, I might, under certain circumstances, take that risk depending on a number of things, like whether the particular thing he needed the car for was very urgent, very important. I might think, well, you know, he might not bring the car back with both fenders still attached, but this is an important thing. I'm going to take that risk. I'll take that risk. If he brings it back with the fenders missing, then that's just I'll eat it. You know, that's love. That's love to say I'll make a sacrifice to help out this other person who's in need. It may cost me more than I hope it will, but I'll factor that in. But,
okay. Well, one of the questions that I have is you mentioned love, or it says it believes all things and not necessarily trust. Now, I'm asking this question because I guess I would say 95% of the time I'll read the NIV. So I'm making a guess that that is coming from another translation, or is that coming from... Or am I going to see that same thing if I go to, say, the Interlinear Bible and see what that word is there?
Well, I think if you go to the Interlinear Bible, it'll probably say love believes all things or something equivalent to that. But see, we're not connecting on this point. See, I'm saying that even if it did say that love always trusts, it would still be a hyperbole. There are times when the Bible makes very clear there are people you should not trust.
Right, yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
I understand what you're saying. It's not. How do you put that? This is. I don't remember what the full scripture is, but wise as a serpent. You know, it's kind of, you got to understand that people.
Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Yeah.
Right. It's in all cases you got to understand that, or not in all cases are people going to be. Trustworthy, or that you should place trust in somebody. People that are notorious for bad teaching or bad doctrine or something like that. You don't want to trust what they're saying to teach your kids, you know, or scripture or that kind of stuff. You don't want to trust them to do that.
Let me ask you this. Suppose you had a 13-year-old daughter and a 27-year-old man asked her out. And he showed up, he's covered with tattoos, he's got piercings all over him, he's riding a motorcycle. And he says, and he's not a Christian, and he says, don't worry, I won't do anything with your daughter that you wouldn't approve of.
Well, right, you're not even going out the door with her.
Yeah, well, what, don't you trust him?
We're done. No, not even close.
Well, doesn't love always trust?
I hear you. Okay. Yeah, what you're giving me is definitely a practical, it's a practical response to that. It makes complete sense. And you know, on the one hand, I like to make sure that what is practical is also 100% in accordance with what Scripture says.
Because, amen.
You know, so
we don't want to depend on human wisdom to the neglect of what God has revealed.
Right.
But see, here's what God has revealed. In your NIV, it says love always trusts. By the way, in the Greek, I've just looked it up. It does say love believes all things.
Okay.
It's that also in the New American Standard and the King James and the New King James and so forth too. But let's take it even as if the NIV is accurate. Love always trusts. But then you've got Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Okay? So
yeah.
We've got love always trusts on one side. On the other side, cursed is he who trusts in man. So, in other words, we say, okay, what do we do with this? Is this a contradiction? Or is this saying that love believes the best things they can in light of the evidence about somebody? In other words, love is not gratuitously suspicious and accusatory towards somebody when there's no reason to be. Although some people are that way, that's not loving. Love isn't that way. But certainly we've got the same amount of scripture, if not more, that says beware. Don't trust these people. You know, don't trust false prophets. Don't trust man and so forth. So you've got to see that regardless how, 1 Corinthians 13:7 is translated, if it says believes all things or if it says always trusts, it is obviously making a statement that is a sweeping hyperbole, which has qualifications that the scripture itself gives elsewhere. And also just godly wisdom would tell you that there are people that if you trust them, you're going to endanger other people. I mean, for example, suppose every time your son went out driving, he got drunk and totaled your car. And he comes back after totaling four cars, and he wants to borrow the one you've got. And he's got a record. He always gets drunk and totals cars. Well, you say, well, I want to be loving. I'm not going to hold it against him that he's totaled four cars. I'm going to have this car too. Well, you might be willing to have your fifth car totaled, but you don't know that he might hit someone head on while he's drunk and kill somebody. You know, I mean,
right.
There's times when it's not the loving thing to entrust an untrustworthy person with something.
Yeah, no, I got you. I understand what you were saying. I was really trying to delineate between the practical application and what the actual verbiage would be coming from, you know, the autograph.
I don't know if you're thinking of, you gave the example of Son Barney Carr. I don't know if you're thinking of that exact example or if you have something else in mind. But, for example, if your son has proved himself untrustworthy before, you might say, well, I should be loving and forgiving and I'll give him another chance infinitely. But, you know, what we call loving sometimes just means indulgent.
On a personal note, I mean, I had a situation with an individual who was having issues with driving, and I had to eliminate that individual from being able to use any of my family vehicles.
Yeah.
And was okay with that. So, I mean, I understand the practical application. I guess I was more a little concerned about what you had said last week and wanted to see what your stand was and then look at that through my thoughts and then through scripture and kind of put it all together.
Okay.
Sword, iron sharpening iron and looking in the word and that kind
of
stuff. So I'm on board with you. What you're saying makes sense.
Well, okay. I mean, that's great. I hope so, because I don't want to not make sense, but you know, you have to realize, too, that sometimes when you say no to somebody and you're not the indulgent parent, let us say, but you're being, you know, the bad cop, you are actually doing the most loving thing, because your son has to learn that in his life, both in the home and when he leaves home, he's going to earn trust or not have it. You know, he's not going to be able to get credit if he doesn't have good credit. If he borrows money and doesn't pay it back, no one's going to give him credit. He may not be able to buy a house or whatever. So, I mean, it's a loving thing to prepare your son or frankly, in your dealings with other people for the real world. Sometimes there are people you'll deal with who aren't your relatives, but they want you to do favors, and they've never learned that they have to earn trust. It's a good loving thing to let people learn that, because that's the way the real world is. And so to do the hard thing, do the tough love thing, can be the most loving thing in the long run sometimes.
Yeah.
Hey, I appreciate your call.
Hey, thank you. I appreciate it. That was good. Thanks.
Good talking to you.
All
bye
right.
Now. All right, let's talk to Brad from Las Vegas, Nevada. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. That's first time caller. Just been listening to your show probably going on a month and a half or so, and a lot of your sharing of wisdom and stuff like that from the Bible is pretty spot on, and I really enjoy listening to the gamut of different questions and situations that come up, and they've helped me in speaking with people and questions that I have. But
good.
I had a question for you, and I kind of just based off what the previous lady said. I was ask you what translation of scripture do you believe is the most accurate?
Well,
I
don't know.
Do you have a specific one that you use?
Right. Well, of course I have one that I use, just because when you use the Bible regularly, you kind of have to carry one Bible most of the time. I use the New King James a lot, and it is one of the ones that I consider to be, more accurate than many others. I would not say that the New King James is the most accurate translation, because I'm not sure that one translation could be identified as the most accurate. A lot of people feel very confident in the New American Standard Version. It's a very accurate translation also. Actually, I think the King James is a very accurate translation too, although some people don't track with the kind of language it uses, you know.
Yeah,
but
the one that I use is the King James Version.
Yeah, I love the King James. It was the only version I used for many years. But I found that my students at my school that I was teaching, as the years went by, they were just getting more and more biblically illiterate. And they couldn't follow the King James. So I just thought, well, I'll do the next best thing. I'll get the new King James. They can't claim that that language is hard to understand, and it's worded almost the same as the King James.
Yeah.
But the New American Standard is a good, accurate translation as well. I think that the English Standard Version is good and accurate. And I say that as that's one of the versions I have not read all the way through. But I have read and even taught some books from the Bible using the ESV and have been impressed that it's a word-for-word translation for the most part, which I like much better than something like the NIV. As we were talking about to the last caller, the NIV often will give a paraphrase rather than a translation, and I'd much rather get a word-for-word translation.
Gotcha, right. Well, the reason for my call, I just thought I'd throw that because I've heard you use scriptures and quote scriptures. I don't think I ever remember you saying exactly what scripture you use, but that's good. I have an uncle who, my wife's uncle, they're pet lovers. They have dogs we brought up the discussion one time of do pets go to heaven? Can pets be in heaven? And I've never heard that before, you know, so I really didn't know what to go to. I mean, to me, someone would ask me, I would say, no, pets aren't going to go to heaven, you know. But he's in fact, yes, they are. The Bible says, and I can't remember the scripture. So I was just going to ask you, have you ever heard that, or what have you ever used to either your foil
I definitely have heard the opinion expressed that pets would go to heaven. C.S. Lewis almost committed himself to that belief in his book, The Problem of Pain. I think, but I don't believe there's any scripture that says so. I'm not sure there's any scripture that says they won't, though. I think it's kind of silent on that. The scriptures that someone might wish to use if they wanted to prove that animals do go to heaven I would imagine they would use passages like Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 that talk about the lion and the kid shall lie down together and the the wolf and the lamb shall dwell together and things like that, which many people apply to heaven. I don't think I don't think those passages are talking about heaven, but many people think they are, and then they say, well, see, there's animals in heaven, so I guess our pets will go to heaven. But even if that were true, even if that passage was saying there are animals in heaven, it wouldn't tell us whether they are new animals created for that time or the same animals that were here, you know. But C.S. Lewis had a view. I frankly disagree with it, but I like C.S. Lewis, and it was interesting. He's always a good thinker. He thought that animals that are that are connected to men, like pet animals or livestock, that they become sort of part of the extended household, the family, and take on, although they don't have a spirit of their own, you know, if they were wild animals, they wouldn't necessarily be like this, but as they become attached to human families, they take on more of the human family traits, as it were, and might have a soul that is treated as part of that family in the next life. But of course, this doesn't. I don't think that's one of the things that Lewis said that I don't think makes as much sense as most of what he says, because there are that would suggest that if a family was very wicked and had a dog, that the dog presumably would have to go to hell with the family too, because of through no fault of its own. I don't know that animals have souls that are going to be living on, or that they'll be resurrected or anything like that. And people get attached to their pets, like some people get attached to their children. But I think that attachment is misguided. I certainly understand loving your dog. Dogs, you know, who couldn't love their dog? You know, a dog's very lovable. Or cat, or certain other animals. People do love their animals. But it almost is a perversion of the way things should be, when people tend to equate their animals with, like, human members of the family. It fails to recognize that humans are not just animals. Humans are made in the image of God. And respect and love for humans is based on the fact that we respect and love God. But the same is not true of animals. We might respect animals, or at least treat them with kindness, because they are creations of God, and God loves his creation. So we love them too, but not like we think of them as humans. Humans bear the image of God. And, you know, a lot of times people who don't have children have pets instead. And those pets definitely kind of fill a role in their life that children normally fill in a family. And the thought that their pets don't go to heaven is unthinkable to them. But I think
that's the way that my uncle is they don't have any kids. They have like 10 dogs, and they're just emphatic about the dogs. Yeah, they'll be in heaven. They'll be in heaven. So it's kind of funny to say that parents, you know, adults without kids, you know, kind of have that same trait as they would towards kids. They put it towards their dogs. So it's almost fitting that that you know, I could see why now that they're so emphatic about that.
Sure, and I can understand their sentiments well enough. I've had pets, and I love animals. But at the same time, if it were the case, and most Christians think it is the case, that animals do not have immortal souls and do not have the option of eternal life, if that is true, then it means that when those dogs die, they're not going to be in heaven or hell. They're not going to suffer. They won't be sad. They won't be happy or sad. They'll just be non-existent.
Right.
Now, that's not as pleasant as thinking you get to have them in heaven with you, but on the other hand, it's not intolerable either.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate it.
All right, Brad. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Well, I don't know that I have time to take another call. We're going to have to wind down here in about a minute or two. So let me just make some announcements that I think need to be made. One of them is, as I said, I'm going to be in Portland next weekend, and I'm kind of hoping to have meetings in the normal places that I usually do when I come down there. But I'm coming down for a wedding on Saturday. But normally when I come to Portland area, I also teach on Saturday nights in Camas, Washington, and on Friday nights in McMinnville. I don't know yet if that's happening. I hope by tomorrow's broadcast to be able to tell you whether it is or not. But those of you who regularly come to those meetings or might wish to, I want you to have a heads up so that you can be thinking about next weekend that way, at least tentatively. Also, for those of you who are listening in Washington State, in the Seattle area, you may or may not know that I'm spending the summer, for the most part, here in Monroe, in Washington. And I'm teaching a school, a Bible school here, for the summer. But on Thursday nights, we're having meetings open to the public, so we would welcome any of you listening who want to come out. I'm teaching a series on the Kingdom of God on Thursday nights. We're at a YWAM base here in Monroe, Washington. And maybe you didn't know there was a YWAM base in Monroe. It's a Korean YWAM base, but our school is not. I'm just renting the facilities. The students are my own. They're not YWAMers. I'm not a YWAMer either. I teach in YWAM, but I'm not a YWAMer. So this is just an open meeting to anybody on Thursday nights, 7 o'clock, in Monroe, Washington. If you would like to join us for that, we'd be glad to have you. I think the first of these meetings, I think we had 6 guests, and the second of the meetings, I think we had about 26 guests who are radio listeners. So it was kind of great to see such a crowd here last Thursday night. Anyway, you can get information at our website about the locations of these meetings. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, if you've never been to our website, I want you to know there's a lot of resources there. There's about 900 MP3 files of lectures, my lectures through the whole Bible, verse by verse, as well as on hundreds of topics. And there's other stuff there, too. There's articles I've written that were published and on different subjects of interest. It's thenarrowpath.com. And everything's free. Nothing is for sale there. We have no sponsors. We depend on the Lord to put it on the hearts of people to help us pay our radio bills. We have considerable radio bills. And if you'd like to help us pay them, you could write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.